Well, you all are in for a treat this morning. And let me tell you, you guys get to learn a brief history on the dating relationships of your pastor. Isn't that exciting? I know you're wondering. Gossip trails were going everywhere. What about this stud muffin as he was growing up, right? How did that work? And we're going to play a little game. It's called, Was It Me or Was It Them? All right, so all of my dating relationships except for one have ended, and that's a good thing, right? All of them have ended except for one. My beautiful wife, who I will be married to 13 years tomorrow, is the one that finally put up with me. So we're going to play a little game, and you don't have to answer out loud. I will give you the answers, but you can kind of formulate in your own head, whose fault was it that it ended? So we're going to start at the beginning. When I was in kindergarten, I had a girlfriend. I don't know if we went to the same school or not. That was a long time ago. But I know that on Valentine's Day, I went to her house and took her chocolates and flowers. We were dating for a solid, I have no idea, it was a long time ago, right? I don't know if we met at the same school or if our parents were just friends or what, but Jennifer was my girlfriend. And I found out that she wasn't my girlfriend in first grade, when we were at two different schools, and another boy who started coming to our school said, "Let me tell you about my girlfriend. Her name is Jennifer." And what do you know? It was her, you know. So that one. Here's the thing, though. We never talked, ever. In kindergarten, you have a girlfriend, you're bashful, you're shy, you wave. I never said anything to her except for, "Here's your chocolates," right? That's it. So whose fault is it? Was it me or was it her? Let's chalk that one up to me, right? You got to open your mouth if you're going to keep a girlfriend. Fast forward to the fourth grade. I'm living in Kentucky at this time. It's my first year at a new school, and there are two fourth grade classes. In the other fourth grade class is this little petite blonde girl. Seems to be my type. And so I write her a note, because that's what you do in fourth grade. I don't remember her name, so I'm not going to put it in here. "Dear so-and-so, would you be my girlfriend? Check yes or check no," right? If you're smart, you don't put the check no. You just put the check yes, and then if you put another box, you also put yes. You know, just check one, you know. Well, she sends it back, yes, right? Whatever her name was. So she's in the other class. We can see each other at lunch. But boy, I'm so nervous, I don't sit by her at lunch. I mean, are you kidding me? She's a girl, and here I am, a fourth grade boy. We see each other at recess, and I'm going to go do things with my guy friends. You know, we're going to go play football or whatever else. And never said, I think, two words to her. I don't remember how I found out we broke up, but I don't really even think we ever were going out in the fourth grade. Whose fault was that one? Was that me or was it her? All right, two for two. I'm not doing so hot, am I? Sixth grade, I'm living back in Florida again. And there's a girl in my class who I have a crush on, and I think I do the same sort of note. And much to my surprise, I'm 3 for 3 on girlfriends saying yes. And so we start dating in the sixth grade. We do have some classes together, but still there's the awkwardness of, she's a girl, and I don't know what to say. And we have minimal conversations, but the biggest breakthrough in this relationship was, brace yourself, on the school bus on a field trip, we held hands. It was pretty special, I'm not going to lie. The talk of the sixth grade. Did you see that they're holding hands? We still didn't say very many words to each other, and shortly after that, we broke up without talking a whole lot, again, because I'm bashful and awkward. I guess you can say with the hand-holding, that relationship was mostly physical. But so whose fault was that? My fault or her fault? Still me, not talking, just simply holding hands, right? So all through high school, believe it or not, I did not have a girlfriend. However, I did go out on several dates, if you want to call them dates. Homecoming was coming up my freshman year. I'm at a new school, and here's this short, petite, blonde girl. Again, you see a pattern. They seem to be my type. And she had already rejected several people asking her to the homecoming dance, but I thought, I'll give it a shot. She was a cheerleader, and I thought, I'm going to try it. So I go and ask her to go to homecoming with me, and 4 for 4. I told you I was a stud muffin. Getting a girlfriend was not the problem. Keeping them was, So we're going to homecoming together. My best friend and his date kind of came along with us and went out real big and fancy and got to the dance until I realized Here she is, someone who's grown up in this school, has a lot of friends, and enjoys dancing because she's on the cheerleading squad. And here I am, an awkward freshman in high school and never danced a minute in my life. And so we get to a school dance, and I don't want to dance. And she does want to dance. So she goes and hangs out with all her friends and dances while I sit and hang out at my table and look like an idiot. And that one didn't go very far after homecoming. Whose fault was that? My fault or her fault? Yes. We're starting to see a pattern, aren't we? Thanks, Cole. I appreciate it, bud. Take notes. You need some help here, okay? Later on in high school, and I'm getting ready to wrap this up because we're going to continue to see this pattern here. Later on in high school, again, no girlfriend, but my best friend, the same one I went to homecoming, he has a different girlfriend, and they decide they're going to set me up with her best friend. I don't know who she is, but I think you guys will get along well, and so we were going to go in Homestead, Florida, kind of like Palestine, but much bigger. We had a huge rodeo that came every year. Huge. I mean, it was all week long, and it was a big deal to go to the Homestead Rodeo. And so we were all going to go to the rodeo together. I said, okay, I'll go. That's fine. What was her name? Her name's Jennifer. And I started thinking, well, that's kind of a coincidence. And what do you know? We get there, and it is the Jennifer that was my girlfriend in kindergarten, right? We've come back full circle. We have a good time, the four of us. We I don't know if you call that a date or not, but we kind of hung out all night. And I think I like this girl. I actually talked to her. We had conversations. Here I am, finally a junior or senior in high school, and I can talk to a girl. This is exciting, you know? So we have a good date, and I call her later on in the week, and I ask her for a date, just the two of us. You know, it's just me and you. Let's see how this works. And she fed me some line. I'll never forget. I don't know that I've ever been more upset as I was on this phone call. This line of, that night, I'd really love to, but my mom is off of work that night. She was a nurse. I think she was a nurse. She works all the time, and it's the one night I have with my mom, and I'm thinking, are you kidding me? That you're going to give me the my mom's off of work excuse? And I told her that. I said, listen, if you don't want to go out with me, just tell me you don't want to go out with me. I don't care. Just tell it to my face. Well, come to find out, she was being honest. She really wanted to go out again, but now she didn't because of the way I talked to her on the phone, right? Whose fault was that one? Her fault or my fault? I am the epitome of the it's not you, it's me line. It's always me. I don't know how I got Hannah, my short, petite, blonde girl, to stay with me. The truth is, I hope that I'm a much better husband than I was a boyfriend. But we hear this line all the time. It's not you, it's me, right? It's not working out. It's not about you. It's really my problems and the things that I'm dealing with. You know what the code is or what the interpretation is of it's not you, it's me? The interpretation is it's you, right? It's definitely you. We understand this, but we don't want to accept it. If we're on the receiving end of it, the it's not you, it's me, we kind of, okay, maybe they're just not at a good place. Because we never want to admit maybe it is us. Maybe we should have actually had a conversation, right? Maybe we should have actually engaged a relationship. Maybe we should have actually done something different. Maybe it is indeed our fault. Now, how many of you all have walked away from an it's not you, it's me conversation and genuinely thought, oh, that was definitely me. I really bummed that one up. Most of the time, we walk away going, you know, to make me feel better about myself, maybe it just wasn't the right time. Maybe she just needed a little space, or maybe he just wasn't at the right point. We don't like to accept that it can be us in just about anything, whether it's dating relationships or anything else in life. We don't like to accept fault and responsibility. It's never our fault. It's always someone else's fault. We see this happen in our own daily lives, and it's been happening since the beginning of creation. From the very beginning of God's Word, in Genesis chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve falling into sin. And when they both blatantly sin, God calls to Adam and says, what in the world did you do? And Adam says, it's not me, right? It's not me. It wasn't me. It was that woman you gave me. She had the fruit. She took a bite and then she handed it over. And what was I supposed to do? Right? No personal responsibility. This continues all throughout Scripture. Over and over and over and over again, we refuse to buy into the it's me routine. So we find excuses why it's somebody else's fault or why it's not that big a deal. Or while this particular sin in our life isn't as bad as someone else's sin in their life. And so this morning I want to read in Psalm chapter 38. We're going to read the entire passage. It's 22 verses long. I would invite for you to follow along on the screen, or if you have a Bible in front of you, you can turn to Psalm 38. If you have the bulletin pulled up on your phone or tablet, if you just tap the sermon notes section of the bulletin, it'll pull up Psalm 38 in the Christian Standard Bible, which is what I'll be using this morning. So Psalm 38, starting in verse 1, we're going to see a psalm of David. David was a king, and while we don't know the timing of this psalm, it could have been several places, here's what we do know about it. David was in a very bad place in life. He was physically ill. Now we're going to see the pain that he's enduring as we read through this psalm. So there's physical pain. There's also emotional pain. There's a lot of stress. Now he's distraught for some reason or another. There's a couple of reasons why that might be, and we'll get to that in just a moment. And he is just really being afflicted. We're going to find him running from enemies in this psalm. People are chasing him and wanting to kill him. Now, whether he's at a safe place or not, we can't tell, but we know he has enemies. Those who want to see his life ended. And he is at the pit of pits in Psalm 38. And let's read his reaction in Psalm 38. This poem that he writes, this song that he writes to us about all that is happening to him. Psalm 38, starting in verse 1, says, "Lord, do not punish me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me and your hand has pressed down on me." Can you see how hurt and distraught he is? Verse 3. "There is no soundness in my body because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have flooded over my head." Iniquities is a word for sin. "They're a burden too heavy for me to bear. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I'm bent over and brought very low. All day long I go around in mourning. For my insides are full of burning pain, and there is no soundness in my body. I am faint and severely crushed. I groan because of the anguish of my heart. Lord, my every desire is in front of you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart races, my strength leaves me, and even the light of my eyes has faded. My loved ones and friends stand back from my affliction, and my relatives stand at a distance. Those who intend to kill me set traps, and those who want to harm me threaten to destroy me. They plot treachery all day long. I'm like a deaf person. I do not hear. I'm like a speechless person who does not open his mouth. I'm like a man who does not hear and has no arguments in his mouth. For I put my hope in you, Lord. You will answer me, my Lord, my God. For I said, don't let them rejoice over me, those who are arrogant toward me when I stumble. For I am about to fall and my pain is constantly with me. So I confess my iniquity, my sin. I'm anxious because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and powerful. Many hate me for no reason. Those who repay evil for good attack me for pursuing good. Lord, do not abandon me. My God, do not be far from me. Hurry to help me, my Lord and my salvation." So as we read Psalm 38, really it's one of those psalms that is a depressing psalm. It's a psalm of lament, of crying, of anguish, of hurt. And it's impossible to read Psalm 38 without really delving in and having this gut-wrenching, woe is me, poor David feeling. Everything is going wrong. And I don't know about you, but when things are going wrong in my life, my first reaction is never, "Lord, forgive me for what I've done." It's always, "God, why is this happening? Lord, why are you letting these things occur? God, why did you take this person from me? God, why did you have this happen in my life? Lord, why are you giving me this pain?" My first reaction is never, "It's me." It's always external. Why are these things happening? David certainly had a lot to worry about. And the context of this psalm is important. We don't know when it was written, but it was certainly written one of two times in David's life. So let me share with you a little bit about David's life and when he may have written this. Possibly, some believe it was written early on before he was king. They believe that he had been anointed as the next king. The prophet Samuel had said, "You will be the king to take over after King Saul is no longer reigning." And during this time, he kind of had this up and down relationship with King Saul. He did a lot of great things, so King Saul said, "Yay, let's celebrate you." But then as they celebrated David and they realized he was going to be the next king, Saul gets very jealous. And he decides, you know what? I hate David. I don't want him to be king. I want to be king, so I want to kill David. And so he flings arrows at him and chases him. And then he gets to feel bad about it, and he brings him back to the palace and write me a song and make me feel good and let's celebrate David again. And then he gets jealous and he starts to chase him and tries to kill him. And some people think David wrote this during this time. They hate me for no reason. I've not done anything. I didn't anoint myself king. And so some people believe that he is running for his life from this maniac, King Saul, who wants to kill him before he can be king. Possibly that's where this woe is me lamenting psalm comes from. I think it comes from later on in life. There's another time David was running for his life. If you know anything about King David, if you've been in Sunday school at all, you've probably heard good things about King David. You know, David and Goliath, right? Little boy kills big giant. It's a good story. You hear David getting picked, not because of how he looked, but because of what was in his heart. And you hear these good, feel-good stories, but David had a very, very, very difficult life. And after he becomes king, he creates a huge mess for himself when he delves into sin. He sees another man's wife, Bathsheba, and he takes her as his own. And then through a series of twists and turns and deception and manipulation, he has her husband killed. And so now he is an adulterer and a murderer, and he feels no shame and no guilt. Finally, a good friend of his comes along and points out his sin in a way that opens David's eyes, and he mourns and he weeps and he cries over his sin. But because of his sin, things are already in motion. His family then no longer is a cohesive family unit. Now he's got this extra wife who he loves more that he's stolen from another man, and she has kids that makes these other kids jealous. And as those kids grow up, because they're not directly related, just half brothers and sisters, there's a lot of incestuous relationships that happen that are extremely inappropriate. There's rape that occurs. There's all of these horrible things. And finally, one son decides it's all his dad's fault. And so the son takes over the kingdom, runs David off of the throne, and declares himself king. And David is running for his life again. This time, not from another king, another enemy, but from his own flesh and blood, from his own son. And this one hurts worse than running from Saul. Now you can see how there's anguish in his soul because his own child hates him so much he wants to kill him. I believe this may have even been written after David was restored back as king. And the way David was restored back as king was only through the death of his son. And so there's mourning that his enemy was his son, and even more so that his son had to die. I believe David's older in age. That's why he has aches in his body. And he's just at a horrible, horrible place. And it'd be easy to say, "God, you promised me to be king. Why did you give me all of this drama where my sons are raping my daughters and they're trying to kill me and taking over my kingdom? And God, why did you do this to me?" He could have given God the, "It's you, God. You are doing this." I think you and I tend to do this when we have difficulties in life. Like, "God, I don't know why you're not putting a stop to all of this drama. My family member, my mother, my father, my son or my daughter did not deserve to die. God, why didn't you save them? God, I didn't deserve cancer at this time of life. I've done everything I can do for you. Why are you giving me this affliction? God, I needed that job. Why did you take that job away from me? I was earning money and trying to support my family, and now it's not there. Why, God? Why did you do that? Lord, I wanted to honor you in my marriage. I strived and did everything I could to keep my marriage intact. Why did you let it dissolve?" Over and over again, we ask God, "Why do you do these things to us?" This morning's application is not that afflictions are our fault, but that we should not be accusing God. Instead, we should be looking at our own hearts. Maybe, God, it's not you. Maybe it's me. This morning, we typically have several common reactions. And if you have your notes and your bulletin, I'll let you write these down, but you may wait just a second before you start writing down, okay? The first reaction we typically have is they have a sin problem. Right? We hear a good message. We hear a good sermon. It's really powerful. We get excited about it. We learn something in Sunday school, and immediately someone pops into our mind, right? That person should have been here to hear that message. By the way, I hear this often. Some of you like to give me a hard time about it after I preach a sermon. They go, man, I really wish so-and-so was here, because you know how much that bothers me. You know, it gets under my skin. That's our first reaction. That person over there, those people over there, they have a problem with sin in their life. And if they could only get it together, if they could only figure it out, then they would be so much better off. Let me tell you this morning, we should not be saying they have a sin problem. Our first reaction should be, I have a sin problem. Enough looking at everybody else's issues. Enough looking at everybody else's sin. Enough looking at why people act the way they act. What about our own hearts? What about our own issues that we're dealing with? What about the sin that's in our lives? Immediately you'll say, my sins are not as big as somebody else's sins. And I'll tell you, you're lying to yourself. John tells you that in 1 John chapter 1. If you say you have no sin, if you say you don't continue to sin, if you say your sins aren't that bad, you're a liar and you make God out to be a liar. And there's no truth in you. The scripture teaches us that we, all of us, I, you, every single one of us, have a problem with sin. And that's why in David's affliction, in David's trials, his first reaction is, God, why do you do this to me? His first reaction is, we read in verse 4, for my iniquities, my sins, have flooded over my head. And they're a burden too heavy for me to bear. Verse 5, my wounds are foul and festering. Why, David says, because of my foolishness. Because of what I did. Because I have sin in my life. David was perhaps the greatest king, was the greatest king that Israel, the unified Israel, ever had. David was someone to look up to and admire in a lot of aspects. And yet David says, me, I have a sin problem. There's something going on in my life that needs to be fixed. There are certain denominations that will teach you that there will come a point in your Christian walk that you'll reach perfection. You keep working hard and doing good, and slowly sin will work its way out of your life until you are no longer sinful anymore. Can I tell you, there is nothing further from the truth. As a matter of fact, when you look throughout church history, you see the most godly people in church history have been people who thought they were horrible, wicked, sinful individuals. St. Augustine, one of the earliest church fathers who really laid a foundation for much of the Bible understanding that we have today, wrote a book called Confessions. And boy, if you want to read a book about some smut, you can read about the thoughts that St. Augustine had, the lusts in his mind that he couldn't get rid of, the inappropriate things that he would think and dwell on. And the closer he got in his relationship with God, the more aware of sin in his life he became. Over and over again, he finds himself going, God, I have this problem of sin. I have this problem of sin. I'm lusting, and I'm just falling over myself, and I can't do anything about it. The more godly we are, typically the more introspective we are. We say we have to address the sin in our own lives. The second thing we do is we look at people. And if it's not the sin in their lives, we look at their lives and they say, man, they really just cannot handle life. They just are struggling in that area. They can't handle what's coming to them. Well, I know they're going through a rough time, but I've been through harder. I've been through tougher. It's not the end of the world. They just don't know what to do with themselves. And again, I think we should not be looking at other people and saying they cannot handle life. It's not them, it's me. We should be saying, you know, really, truthfully, I can't handle life. It doesn't matter how hard I try, I'm going to struggle. There are things that are going to go wrong. There are trials and tribulations, and I'm going to fail. David says that in Psalm 38, verse 10. He says, my heart races, my strength leaves me, and even the light of my eyes has faded. Now listen to verse 11. My loved ones and friends stand back from my affliction. My relatives stand at a distance. David says, there's no one to help me, and I need help. There's no one here to have my support, and I need support. I can't do this on my own. And then he cries out in verse 21, Lord, please, you too, don't abandon me. My God, don't be far from me. I need help. David is saying, I cannot handle life. I can't do this on my own. I try to live the right way and do the right things, and over and over and over and over again, I fail. I can't handle it, I can't do it, and I need help. My friends have abandoned me. My relatives have abandoned me. God, please, you don't abandon me too. I need you. We really need to come to a place where we acknowledge we can't live this life on our own. We cannot do it by ourselves, in our own strength. It's just not possible. And so we come to this last statement. And this is the most condemning of all. Is when we look at someone else and say they have a sin problem, they can't navigate life well, they really must submit to God. If they would only turn to God, everything would get better. But again, when we become introspective, I have a sin problem, I can't handle life, this statement becomes, I personally must submit to God. This is not a calling for someone else. This is not a calling to lead someone to Christ this morning. This is a calling for you to come to Christ this morning. It's a calling for you to say, I cannot do it on my own. David writes in Psalm 38, verse 17, for I'm about to fall and my pain is constantly with me. God, I'm at my lowest point. So I confess my iniquity, my sin. And I'm anxious because of my sin. And then down in verse 22, hurry to help me, my Lord, my salvation. David says, God, you're the only one that can help me out of this mess. I need you to forgive my sin and help me with the sin in my life. I need you to guide my life and give me direction because I'm wandering helplessly. I can't handle life on my own. I need you to be my guide for life. And this isn't a calling for David to let everyone else figure it out. And Lord, if everything else would change, then all of a sudden I'd get better. This is David saying, God, if I'm going to submit to you, I need to get my life right today. This is personal for David. Was everything his fault? No. Not everything was his fault. What, was it all because of his one sin? Not all of it. There were certain foolish actions that he did that certainly brought things on himself, but who would have foreseen the family drama, the soap opera that would unfold? It wasn't about the external issues for David, though. It wasn't about whose fault it was. It was about whether he was going to submit to God or not. This morning, I wonder if we can acknowledge it's not you, it's not circumstances, it's not someone else, it's me. I have issues in my life that I need to deal with. This morning, this isn't a sermon for somebody else. This isn't a sermon for your friend who you wish would have been at church this morning. This isn't one of those sermons that you're going to say, I want to share this with so-and-so because it'll mean so much to them. This is a sermon for you to examine your own heart. The sin in your own heart. The things that nobody else knows about, or maybe everybody else knows about, that keep you from God. This is about confessing your sin and saying, Lord, I need your forgiveness. This is about saying, I can't handle the direction of my life. When I do things, I do them wrong. I need God to guide me. I can't handle things on my own. Lord, I need you to give me a direction. I need you to show me the way. And so I'm going to fully submit to you. What you tell me to do, I will do because, Lord, what I'm doing is not working. This is a calling for you personally to say, it's not about anybody else. This is about me and my heart. So during this time of invitation, I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know what's on your mind. I don't know if there's sin in your life that's been eating you up, that you've been kind of compromising in, that you need to confess. I don't know if you feel like your life's caving in and you just need to say, God, I need your help and I need your strength. I don't know if maybe for the first time you say, Lord, I need to submit to you in salvation and trust you fully with everything I have. But right where you're at, will you take a moment and not think about anyone else except for your relationship with God, whether you've been a believer for 50 years or whether you've never asked Him to help you? Will you spend just a few minutes praying with me and asking God to convict us and show us how to submit to Him this morning? Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the personal conviction we have. Because when we feel personally convicted, we know you're working on our hearts. And Lord, there are those in here this morning that are struggling with a very specific sin. Something that's been eating them up and down, and they've wanted to confess it to you, but Lord, they've come up with all sorts of excuses on why it's okay. There's all these external circumstances that make it all right. Lord, maybe their sin doesn't seem as bad as someone else's sin, or maybe they feel like this sin keeps them from committing another sin. Lord, I pray that we would look into our own hearts and not worry about everything on the outside, but just look at your word and say, Lord, is there sin I need to confess to you? Lord, I know there's those out there this morning who are trying to navigate life and are failing miserably. Lord, externally everything looks good. They're doing all the right things, saying all the right things, but inside, Lord, they know there's something missing. They know that they're lacking. Lord, I pray that they would stop making excuses and stop trying to keep up with society, stop trying to appear one way or another. Lord, help them just to acknowledge they need you in their life. Lord, we just pray that you would help every single one of us in this moment submit fully to you, confessing our sins and making you our Lord to guide us in life. And Lord, in doing so, we find the salvation that David talks about. Lord, we pray this morning that each one of us would confess our sins. Each one of us would be faithful to follow your ways. And Lord, each one of us would take the personal responsibility that you've put on our hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen.